Thank you, Bill. And thank you, music team. Real sense of awe and worship this morning, and as we turn our idea on the subject of prayer, and not just the subject of prayer, but some of the content of the first three phases, at least, in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. We won't deal with the whole thing this morning, but just those things that deal with our petition toward God, not our needs, but how we address Him and what we are to pray for as far as His will is concerned on this earth. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we stand before you this morning and come here to worship in this church and to hear your word, I pray that our minds will be open, our hearts will be open, our will be open to your word, to your Holy Spirit that takes the things of Jesus and teaches us and opens our eyes so that we may understand the truth of God. So, Father, our hearts are full this morning as we come. Some, no doubt, come wondering really who you are and if you're really real, if you are who you say you are, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, there may be some trying to figure out this morning how they fit into your plan, who they are before you. Maybe circumstances in their life has caused them to reevaluate, to rethink. Maybe some are tired of trying to run their own lives, be master of their own destiny, captains of their own ship. And they come just tired of that, Lord, and looking for an answer to life that's beyond the traditions of men, beyond worldly wisdom. For those, Lord, that have come to you this morning, desiring to understand who you are and to align their lives up with you better, may the word of God be clear and spoken well. Lord, we just come with a heart of gratitude for those that have gone before us and led us in the paths of righteousness, been examples to us, have preached the gospel faithfully over and over and over, have lived that out in their lives so that there was credibility. And when we heard them speak and heard the word of God, it touched our hearts. And it caused us to melt before you, submit to you, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Be with us as we open the word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at those first phrases in the Lord's Prayer, or really before we get there, let me just make a couple comments about prayer, especially for those of you that may be new Christians. This whole thing of prayer may be fairly new to you, and you're not sure where you start or exactly what you do. Well, that's really what this instruction was about. This prayer was not given to be repeated and repeated and repeated just as a formula. It was really given, and there's nothing the matter with doing that and saying the Lord's Prayer together and those kinds of things. But the actual reason he says pray in this way, this is a pattern for prayer. And if you look at it, it's going to give us a little bit of outline of how we approach the throne of God. But a few comments before that in Scripture was prayer is not to be something that puffs you up in front of other people. It is not something that shows your spirituality. It is something that is between you and God. And even though we have public prayer, and I just prayed publicly, by and large, prayer is a communication between you and your Lord. And therefore, it doesn't need to be heard or seen by others. So you don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to have certain Christian words to say. It's just coming to your Savior and expressing your thoughts to Him and your desires. And the pattern given is that you start out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You see, as you've become a Christian, you have entered into a relationship with Almighty God that's a family relationship. It is sometimes very emotional. Sometimes the word Abba, which we would maybe translate to dad or daddy, is appropriate. We sang in the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and the scripture does tell us that He is our friend. But when we start our prayer, and the thing to remember is, He is our Father. Our Father. And in the family position, the teaching of the family, we are sons and daughters of Him. But He is Father. He has the resources. He has the wisdom. He is the final authority. We can thank Him. We can praise Him in our prayers. We can make requests of Him in our prayers. But we should never forget the position of Father. He is the ultimate decision maker. He is the ultimate direction giver. And He is the ultimate boundary setter in our lives. That's the biblical view of Father. Now, in our culture, sometimes our family structure does not reflect what the biblical idea of the Father is. But when the scripture is talking about God as the Father, it's talking about Him in that, what we might call a traditional role of head of the household, of ultimate direction giver, the person that everybody submits to. If there's a disagreement or we can't decide, the Father is given that role in the home. So the biblical picture of Him is that's a position of fatherhood. We're His children. Yes, we can come to Him with request, of course, like we could our own father. We can call Him dad, like I did my own dad. I hardly ever called my father father. I call him dad. But interesting enough, I never called my father buddy or pal. Was he my friend? Yes. But he always held that position in my life as being my father. And so when we come to God in prayer, that's the first thing to remember, that He's our Father. Intimate, yes. Compassionate, loving, merciful, Yes. But always Father. Always Father. And so I would encourage us, and in the culture we live, to be careful how we approach God. He's our Father. The next phrase, and even puts more emphasis on this idea, is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's that mean? Holy. So when we approach God, we realize that we have come into a relationship with him where we have submitted our lives to him. We have been tired of running our own life. We have seen the fallacy of that. We've seen our sin catch up with us. We've seen that in the big scheme of things, we really can't get from here to glory on our own. We have to submit ourselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so we've entered into this relationship with him being our Father, and then we need to realize that he is holy. He is a holy God. I brought my Strong's Concordance with me this morning. It's a great big book. It's I don't use that much anymore. I do it on the internet, usually when I'm doing word searches and things like that. But I brought my Strong's Concordance. It's been a friend of mine for a long time. Thank you, Mr. Strong, who took the time to take every word in Scripture and catalog it and show me what that word is in Greek or Hebrew, and every place it is mentioned or show is, we see it in Scripture. Huge book. I took it down to the fellowship room where we go afterwards. I laid it open to the word Jesus. So you can go to your Strong's Concordance and you can see every reference where the name of Jesus is mentioned in Scripture. And so when you're doing a word study or you're trying to figure out something about Jesus, you can go there. You can see where it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way through Scripture or time. Here's an interesting thing that you may not realize, and being in the culture we live in, you might find this rather alarming. But after the Gospels, the name of Jesus is mentioned over 300 times or used over 300 times in the rest of the New Testament, Romans through Revelation, and in Acts as well. In over 300 times, there is only a handful of times or so that the name of Jesus is talked about alone, or mentioned alone, or addressed alone. It almost always appears with Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or the Lord Jesus. You see, Christ, that word is the anointed one, the Messiah. And that's the idea of king, the king that was coming, the Messiah, the anointed one from God. Or our term, Lord. So as you look through Scripture and you see the apostles telling other people about Jesus, they say Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord, or the Lord Jesus. I've written in the margin of my Bible from a study some time ago, they see him as man no more. They see him as the great I am, Jehovah God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Is he still compassionate? Is he still merciful? Is he still our friend? Yes, he is. But he's always addressed as Christ Jesus or Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to tell you, in the culture that we live in right now, the name of Jesus is cheap. It's often just cheap. It's just frivolous. And I'm not talking about the pagans using it as a swear word. I'm talking about Christians talking about Jesus. How he's, it is such a soft and such a warm, fuzzy tone to it. That's not something that Peter would say. That's not something John, who laid on Jesus' breast at the communion and took communion with him and lived with him for over 3 years, that's now not how John addresses him. He addresses him as Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. In fact, in Revelation, turn with me. It's a good thing to do. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Now, you may not be familiar with this, but this is the Apostle John, who was a disciple of Christ, and most of the other disciples are getting killed, or they have traveled very far away where they too will be killed. John happens to be living longer than most of them. One tradition has it that they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't work. He survived. That's not biblical. That's just a tradition of man. Could be true. I don't know. But here he's on the island of Patmos, and he is set out where the rest of the criminals, and he's living out his days there. And the book of Revelation is that, a revelation of God to John. Now remember, again, John is, he lived with Jesus. He saw him as a man. They ate together. They traveled together, along with the other disciples and some of their wives and other folks. They traveled together with Christ. Here's John's reaction when he sees him in the vision from heaven. Revelation 1, 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." It's me, John. But John's reaction in seeing him was that of awesome fear. And so Jesus had to quiet his heart. That's a quite different picture from what I see and hear in our culture today. Oh, Jesus, I love you this, and oh, Jesus, I love you that, and you're this, and you're my best friend. And the songs, some of the songs we sing about Jesus sound like we're talking about our lover, talking about our mate or something. That's not very New Testament-y. And I'm not saying that you can't express your love to Christ. We should. And we do it in singing and all the rest. But let's not forget who we're talking to. And who is it that's taken up residence in our life? It's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So it's pervasive in our culture that we've not kept the Lord Jesus in Christian circles in the high place that he needs to be. And it's also true, while I'm on the subject, that we have elevated the Holy Spirit's role in our culture and our Christian culture to some place that I think would embarrass the Holy Spirit. If you want to study, well, John 16, turn with me to John 16. The 16th chapter of John, the Lord is going to tell us that he is going to send us the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 16, let's pick it up in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. Jesus is talking to his disciples. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells me, but so does the Father and so does the Son. They indwell me. The job of the Holy Spirit is to open my eyes, to enlighten me, to help me to understand the scripture and help me to understand the things of God so that my life may change in a way that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and unrighteousness because they will see Christ living in me. And that brings conviction. And a whole kingdom of Christians living for the Lord, following his direction, will bring conviction to a whole world. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit is not running around bringing glory to himself. He's bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. We need to be careful about that. I was in a meeting just recently. I'll share more about that maybe in a little bit. But where the songs and the prayer and the notion was, Holy Spirit come. Holy Spirit come. Well, the only reason you would ask the Holy Spirit to come would be that you didn't bring him with you. You understand what I'm saying? When you walk through those doors, if you're a believer, when you walk through those doors this morning, the Holy Spirit came right through those doors with you. He indwells you. He lives in you. And as a number of people walk through that door, the Holy Spirit is in all those people. He's there. But somehow, in our culture, we want him to manifest himself in some way that we can believe what the Bible says about him, that he is really there. Okay, maybe we'll come back to that, I don't know. The next phrase in the prayer is, We address him as Father. We see him as the holy God, creator of this universe, without sin, always doing the right thing, always righteous, always making the right decisions. And then we are to pray to him and say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now, if there was ever some confusion around in a culture today in Christianity, it's about the kingdom of God. And unless we have a good biblical understanding of the kingdom, we are going to be kind of, as my dad used to say, you won't know whether you're afoot or horseback. That means what it means. You don't know what you're doing. So let's look at the kingdom of God a little bit that is talked about here in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. What about verse 20, 21, something like that? Now, he's being questioned. Jesus is being questioned here about the coming kingdom. Now, two Sundays ago, I talked a little bit about what the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom of God to come like it's prophesied in Joel and other places in Scripture. The day of the Lord, the cataclysmic stars falling, the earth erupting, supernatural cataclysmic things taking place. And there, that's why they said to Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem on that triumphant Friday, where's the signs? Where's the sign of your coming? Because they're looking for this millennial kingdom that gets ushered in after the day of the Lord, after this terrible tribulation. And that's what they're looking for. And he said, where's the sign? He was raising the dead. He was feeding thousands. He was asking the wind to quit blowing, everything. You know, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was doing those things. But they weren't looking for that kind of a person. They were looking, and you could see why they were from the prophecies, because they couldn't understand two comings of the Lord. As we look back on it, we can understand. So they ask him this in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Oh, this is a totally different idea than what they had. Totally. They thought they were going to see these tremendous signs. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or look there. You're not going to be able to see it. It's invisible. You're not going to be able to look over there and say, oh, now there's the kingdom. Oh, now the kingdom of God is here. It's not that kind of a kingdom. And he's telling them that. In verse 22, he says, "And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here or look there." And then he's going to go on and tell them about the final kingdom. Okay. But he says here, let me read this one more time. "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they look here or say it's there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in you." Now, your Bible might say, one translation might say, "in your midst." That's a misinterpretation of the word. The word is entos, inside. The word for midst is en meso. That means in the midst of a group. Why did they translate it that way, some of the translations? Because I think they thought that if you said, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the kingdom is inside you, that wouldn't have made sense because the kingdom wouldn't have been inside him. But he's using you as a generic term. He's using you as, where's the kingdom? The kingdom is inside you. It's not inside you yet, but it could be. But that's where the kingdom is going to be. It's going to be an inside you kingdom. This artwork today is really just about all you need to know about the kingdom. Sadie. Now there's a heart. And there's a king. And the king is entering the heart. And that's what the kingdom, that's how the kingdom is depicted all through the New Testament. Now we're going to go through some things here, and I want you to follow me. The kingdom of God is the most used phrase in the New Testament. Jesus preached the kingdom, Peter preached the kingdom, John preached the kingdom, Paul preached the kingdom. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I just want to reinforce some things about the kingdom. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. You might want to jot it down and come back to it. But he said to them, Jesus talking, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. What purpose? To preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you have in your mind that the kingdom of God is somehow some overt taking over of the world by whatever means, and you can see it happen, you're going to have a terrible time with understanding what the kingdom is when you read through Scripture. Because that's not, they're going to preach the kingdom, but it never is through the New Testament and through the Bible, through the apostles' teaching. It's not some overt thing. It is an invisible inside kingdom. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciple, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's teaching about the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 28. I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is no one greater than John, talking about John the Baptist. Yes, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's going to be folks in the kingdom of God. It's coming. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from the city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to take time to do this all through the scripture, but you can follow him all Jesus' teaching all the way through the book of Luke to the end of the book, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. And then you begin to pick up Peter's preaching, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. Paul is preaching about the kingdom of God. Are they all preaching about some overt kingdom? No, they're all preaching about the invisible kingdom that's inside you. Turn over to John chapter 3. You know the story. John chapter 3, Nicodemus is going to come. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way that you can observe the kingdom of God on this earth right now is being born again. That's it. It's not observable. Now, you may see the reactions or the actions or the the fruit of people that are in the kingdom, but it's an invisible kingdom. Where's the king? Where's the king? Where's the king? Where's the power? Where's the force? It's in you. The king is in you. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Acts, Romans. Romans 14, 17. This is Paul speaking. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's just talking about what you should eat and what you should not eat. And he says, you have to understand that the kingdom of God is not about all these overt things. It's about righteousness and peace in your heart. You see, that's what the kingdom is. Now, you're not going to get away this morning without going to Colossians. So go to Colossians chapter 1. And I say that because I'm doing my old best to try and memorize Colossians. And if I have to work at it, then you have to go there with me. That's just the way it is. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's reminding us that God is still king of the universe. Okay? That's one issue of the kingdom that we don't want to get mixed up with. I read last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, some verses about that. God is still in charge. His purposes are going to get through. Now, if you're mixed up about what the kingdom of God is, then you get off base and end up with some very strange teaching. I'm going to read you just a little bit of some folks that lost their way when it comes to the kingdom. Starting with a false teaching that God lost control of the earth when Adam and Eve sinned, exponents of extreme kingdom theology believe that God has been looking for a covenant people who will take back control of the earth from Satan. Through the power of their faith, by following the last day's apostles and prophets, the church will regain dominion over the kingdoms of this world, including the kingdoms of sickness, disease, and financial problems. Those who embrace this teaching are looking forward to, as God's covenant people, taking control of the government, education, science, and every other aspect of the world. They believe this will be achieved as believers use the miraculous gifts of the Spirit before the return of Christ. You're mixing up millennial kingdom truth with the kingdom of God truth in the time in which we live. The kingdom of God is within us. See, Christ never lost control of this world. He never has. I liken it to the idea of, let's say, the Great British Empire. And if you were living under the Great British Empire back in the day and you wanted to rebel, and you're in one of those countries where you're getting an army together and you're going to rebel against the King of England, one of the things you're going to tell the people around you is that the king has no power. The king is, he can't affect us. He's absent. He's lost control. And so we need to rise up and take control. Yeah,
That's actually being taught today in circles, that God has somehow lost control. There's a rebellion going on, absolutely. And everybody has fallen, everybody is sinful, they're all under the control of Satan, because Satan is leading a rebellion against God, but it's just a rebellion. It's not going to win. It has already been judged at the cross. There's a lot of them, but they're on the wrong side. And right in the middle of that great rebellion, Jesus comes and he plants a kingdom within people. So while the kingdoms of the world are doing their thing, Jesus is building a kingdom right within people, an invisible kingdom. Rebellion, all kinds of problems. You pick a nation, wars and rumors of wars or whatever, famine, whatever. Right in that nation, people are coming to Christ, and the kingdom of God is growing. It looks from the outside like Satan's winning. But right while all that's going on, another person comes to Christ, and another person comes to Christ, and another person to Christ, and 100 come to Christ, and 200 come to Christ over here. And the kingdom is being built one person at a time right under Satan's nose. And it has power, and it has energy, and it's life-changing. Colossians go to 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If you go over in Colossians a little farther to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. We can never forget that the kingdom is built with the gospel. That's what builds the kingdom. It isn't all these other things. It's people, one by one, hearing the gospel. Christ died for your sins, and them trusting him. I'm going to grab a mic. The kingdom is built one at a time. Back in the late 40s, maybe around 50, a lady took her little son to Sunday school, and he heard about the horrors of hell and the glory of heaven. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. And about that same time, maybe a little time after that, a Christian family in Reading went by and picked up a little girl from a family that didn't go to church. Big baby. And Patty became a Christian. Huh. I thought this was fairly easy. My dad, in his 60s, he became a Christian. I know an old construction worker that didn't have any teeth, and he got new teeth. And he's so proud of his new teeth because he went to Mexico and got his teeth. But your teeth are not the greatest thing you have.
It's that heart that's been changed by Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
There was a young mother, family woman, a couple kids. Pretty much had everything going as far as the family was concerned. Watched Billy Graham on TV. Kay Keppel became a Christian. There was a drunk. He looked in a mirror and he saw himself. So he decided to go to the church that Dee Ortlieb invited him to. And Jack's a Christian. The hardest funeral I ever did was the first funeral I did. Just a young preacher and a college boy went off to college and drowned. And I had to do his funeral. I had hiccups for 4 days in a row ahead of that funeral. Nervous reaction. But after that message and that funeral, and after some gathering together, right across from the Cow Creek School, out in the alfalfa field, Dennis Stoffel trusted Christ as his Savior. Dennis, yeah. Probably off fishing today. Good thing. Larry Keppel. Come to Christ after Stephen lost his fiance. Larry went to a service and heard the gospel. And we had been pounding on Larry, trying to convince him that he was a rotten sinner, but he didn't believe so. But he came to Christ. Yeah. Happened all over the world. There was a fellow that right in the middle of an adulterous relationship, Christ got a hold of his life and shook the stars out of him. And he does our men's breakfast all the time because he came to Christ. Chuck and Lois are Christians because of the Holy Spirit leading in the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Now I'm way over time and I don't care. But let me ask you a question, because I just want to hear this from you. Think of the year and the place you were, approximate year. I can't put a year on it because I think it was somewhere around the 50s. The year and the approximate place, or the place in the approximate year, if you can remember, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Now we're going to get really bold here at Oak Grove. Stand up, say the year, say the place. On your mark, we can only do one at a time. Yes?
1952 at the Baptist Church Foundry in the Gate House.
Dina.
1978 in my living room.
1984 at Calvary Church. 1982 in the car at the park of my lunch listening to John MacArthur and Paul Reese.
72 after a basic use complex. You get in the kingdom in a friend's driveway?
It's See, that this is the invisible kingdom that we're talking about, Joy.
Can anything good come out of Chico State? Franklin Graham's coming to the what do I call it? Fairgrounds. The kingdom. We got to get people out there because that's a good place for the people to get in the kingdom. In your bedroom.
In the 1960s or 70s.
You were stubborn.
1975 at Eden Square, missionary from this country.
Wow. Yeah.
Yes. 1977. That was the first LA Baptist Church.
1981 here at Mill Presbyterian Church in a Sunday school class.
What?
1981.
This doesn't bite. 1981.
Fairfield Presbyterian Church Sunday School class after hearing the crucifixion.
Presbyterian Church, can you believe that? Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, driveway. Okay. Yeah.
I don't remember.
Oh. Yeah.
And I actually went through a trauma of like, just make one up.
Yeah, make one up.
You know.
Get a day. Yeah.
But, you know, someone else may have been all their life in a church family and not have a date. But I know every time I would go somewhere and be renewed.
Yeah. Yeah. Good reminder, because I was telling you about me as a boy. I don't know the date or anything. I just know that somewhere along the line, Jesus got a hold of me and stuck me into this invisible kingdom.
99 in my bedroom in Manila.
In Manila. 19 in her bedroom. Oh, I was going to tell you about the Keyline clan. They had to invite themselves to Sunday school, Bob and Marcia, before we let them come. He met me and said, can I come to Sunday school? I think you guys are going to church or Sunday school. And I said, yeah. And they came and they heard a message, I've mentioned this before, on creation and come to Christ. Well, their daughter went off to college and Glenn, he goes off to college with no idea.
She did a little evangelical dating, which I do not recommend, by the way.
not for your girl, anyway, yeah.
Late 1990s, Davis Christian Assembly.
Wow. Is it fun? Huh? Are you rejoicing about the invisible kingdom? It's not dead. It's growing. It's growing one person at a time. And when God says, pray, thy kingdom come, the idea is that it's here and keep it coming. That's the whole idea. I'm praying for that kingdom, for people to get saved, for the kingdom of God in my heart to expand in sanctification, that I be more used of God. And then there's an ultimate prayer of the kingdom, that Jesus will return and he will set up his millennial kingdom. Those are all part of the kingdom. Okay, I'm 10 after 11, I'm way over, so I don't know what you're going to do with me. But then they might not ask me back to speak, so it doesn't make all that much difference. But let me just ask you this. You're sitting here, and you're not in the kingdom. And you want to be in the kingdom. You want me to pray for you? Just raise up your hand. I'll pray for you. Yeah, I'm not. I don't know that I'm in the kingdom, but I want to be in the kingdom. I'm missing out. I'm not sure. I'll pray for you. You don't have to embarrass you. Just okay. Let me ask you this. Maybe you got in the kingdom and you haven't followed the Lord in baptism. You need to do that. You need to make an expression of your faith in front of other people. It'll strengthen your faith. Won't it, Larry? Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the word. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for indwelling us. Thank you that the gates of hell will not stand against your kingdom. But one by one around this world, people are coming to you and realizing that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this invisible kingdom is growing right under the nose of Satan and right under the nose of TV and radio and magazines. It's just not all that visible, but it's growing. And someday it's going to culminate in your coming. And then we will be known because we will be with you, Lord, and we will be like you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And Troy, you had sharing, and I don't know.